Well, in Christ, by the grace of God, we can say it is well, because He has made it so. Privilege again to hear the Word of God, and I'm going to ask that in hearing that, we'll turn together to the book of Ephesians this morning, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're working through this section where Paul is now beginning to make very specific application of what this new man in Christ, if you will, looks like. And that begins in verse 25 down through the first part of chapter 5 as well. But this morning I want to back up just a little bit. I'm going to break in verse 21, chapter 4 of Ephesians, and then I'll read down through the verse that we're going to look at, which is verse 28 this morning. So right there in the middle of 21, Paul says, "As the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." It's verse 28 that we'll look at this morning. And if you'll allow me, my rendition of this verse, as I've translated it, would go like this. Let the one stealing no longer steal. On the contrary, let him labor, working with his own hands what is good, in order that he might have to give to the one having need. That's what we'll look at this morning, verse 28. I'm sure everyone knows that embedded into what we might call the 10 is the one that says, "Thou shalt not steal." Now, people may not know, as we count the commandments, and realize some people count them differently, but as we count the commandments, that's the 8th commandment. Now, they may not know, well, that's the 8th out of the 10. But because the works of the law are written on the heart, whether you've ever had a Bible in your hand or not, everyone knows you shouldn't steal. That's God's commandment. Now, like all of the commandments of God, it is a whole lot easier to preach those than it is to practice those. In fact, Paul took this specific one and said, "You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" And the assumed answer is, yeah, we do. Although we preach that a man shouldn't steal. To say is one thing, but to do is another. And of course, the scripture is having us not just say, but to do, to live. Whether it is, as we had in the 25th verse, the lying, or to speak the truth, or whether it is in the 26th and 27th verse to control our emotions, specifically anger, we're not simply to say that we do it, we are indeed to live it. And so the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," as we have it in our language, it's just, "Thou shalt not steal." 4 words, right? 4 simple words. And if you take those 4 simple words, then we ask ourselves, okay, am I sure that what I have really belongs to me? But we ask, in the greater economy of God, in the greater scope and scheme of things, of all that God's Word, is that all there is to it? Is all the Word really saying to us, now go home after the sermon, take a little inventory, look around your house, go out in the garage, look out in the shop, and so forth, and say, now is everything here really mine? Or is there more to it? The verse that we're looking at, verse 28, tells us that there are 3 ways that we can come into possession. You can steal it, you can work for it, or you can receive it as a gift. All three of those are brought up in the verse. And by the time we get to the third one, we begin to realize that there is more to it than simply saying, is what is mine really mine? The scripture pushes us beyond that, if you will, and shows us the breadth of the commandment of God, which will then lapse over into loving your neighbor as yourself. But he brings it up and says, let the one who's stealing no longer steal, but rather let him work and laboring with his hands what is good, in order that he might have to give to the one who has need. Now, we're going to look at the verse, beginning, first of all, and really only two parts to it. And the first part is a prohibition. Let him who stole, and here, I don't know why, but they put it in the past tense. It's a present imperative, or not, excuse me, it's a present participle, which would mean the one stealing. Let the one stealing no longer steal. That's a prohibition. By the way, you might be interested that the original word there is klepto. As in, yeah, kleptomaniac. That's where we got it from. Let the one who is klepto, let the one who is kleptocizing, let the one who is stealing, let him no longer be that klepto, if you will. Now, when we look at this section in general, not just the verse, but 25 down through that first part of chapter 5, when we look at that whole section in general, right away we're reminded of a couple of things. As he talked about telling the truth and not lying and being angry and not sinning and here now being one who used to steal but no longer to steal and so forth. To whom is Paul writing all of these things? To the Gentile out on the street? No. He's standing in the church and say, okay, church, give me your ears. Here. Boom. And he sets it out. And right away we're reminded that church members can only come from one place. And that isn't a good place. But that's where they all come from, that one place. And we're all drawn from the pool of sin. We all have come from the world, if you will. Every one of us without exception. So that now in the church, as the membership of the church, whether in Ephesus or at Gateway, when that church is made up of its membership, there is widespread, there is diverse experience which the membership has had in the world of sin. There we are. And here we are. And people come into the church, they come out of the world, and they come out of the pool of sin, and they come into the church with the smell of smoke, sometimes literally, sometimes just figuratively. But they come into the membership of the church with the smell of smoke upon them and upon their clothes and upon their person. And they come into the membership of the church with their scabs and their scars and their bruises and their dysfunctional limbs and all of these things that show that they have indeed paid a price in the servitude of sin. And it doesn't always easily go away. And they have their furrowed brows and they have their patterns and their distortions and all of these things. And furthermore, we realize that because that's the pool from which the membership of the church is drawn, and Christ, as he's lifted up, he does draw, and then he makes them fellow members in his church. But we realize that as Paul writes these things to the church and says, now don't lie any longer, but tell the truth, and don't steal any longer, but rather do these other things, we realize that those who have been in that environment of the world and have been well rehearsed and practiced in the sins of life, that they don't always easily shed them off. And sometimes because they are so rehearsed and they've had such a pattern of sinful behavior that the more these things have been, if you will, tattooed upon their soul, the brighter the color of that tattooing is, it seems like it doesn't always go away very quickly. And we can fall back and lapse back into like muscle memory. Without even thinking about it, without even premeditating it, falling back into those sins, whether it's lying or whether it's, in this case, whether it's stealing. And so Paul addresses that reality. You know, the scripture supports what I just said in that every once in a while you'll find in the scripture the reminder that it brings back to us from which the Old Testament say, that rock from which we have been hewn. Okay. And it reminds us, even when Paul says, You know, as he does in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Well, he has both a reminder that such we were, but now we're washed and justified. Sometimes the scripture will bring, because of the realities that are being dealt with in this passage in general, sometimes the scripture will make very specific applications, a contemporary, a timely application, like Paul will do. He'll say, now bondservants, as he does in Titus 2:9, now you bondservants, be obedient to your masters, well-pleasing, not pilfering. He's making a contemporary application of the very thing that we're looking at. All members of the church, this is where we've come from, the rock from which we have been hewn. And many of those patterns there will, if you will, linger, and the smell of smoke will continue on for a while for some. But now if we take that coin and turn that over and look on the other side, then what we see here is that right away we notice that the gospel is not for the good man, but for the bad man. And that begins to give us hope because, yes, okay, here we are, we're the bad man, we're drawn from that pool. But the hope that we now have is that the gospel is suited for such as us. And that's why Jesus could say that, you know what, that the kingdom of God is for publicans, tax collectors, if you will, and it is for harlots. And they're going to enter in before you Pharisees are going to enter in, as a matter of fact, because the gospel is not for the good man. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so his gospel is not for the innocent. It's for the guilty. Hallelujah. It fits us. And here we are in the grace of God. It really is for publicans. And Zacchaeus was a publican. He was a chief tax collector. But guess what? Even though he was a tax collector and he was a thief because he took more than was his to take, yet salvation came to his house that day. And that gives us hope. That gives us joy in the Lord. And so if you understand that, if you're listening and you're hearing with your heart as well with your ears this morning, that gives us hope, daily hope, to hope in Christ. And we can be like a Zacchaeus who ran. He didn't run from Jesus. He ran to Jesus. And he ran and he climbed up in that sycamore tree because he wanted to see Jesus. And that salvation came to his house. When we know that grace comes from Jesus to all of us for the grace that we need in light of our sin and even our remaining sin, then we have hope and we can run. Not to the sycamore tree down on the corner, but we can run to the name of the Lord, which is a strong tower. And when we run into that tower, we're safe. You who steal, run to the tower and you'll be safe. You who tell the lie, run to the tower and you'll be safe. And it's a call for us to believe. It's a call for us to repent. Let the one stealing no longer steal. That's a prohibition for sure. But it's not a prohibition to look to saving grace and to look to Christ. It's a call to look in his direction. And so here he is, Paul. He's addressing those who especially, if you will, were prone to this sin and who have for a long time, no doubt, been rehearsed in it and practiced in it. And their muscle memory just seems to take over and they can then find themselves again in that. Thou shalt not steal. Now, that sin has been around for a long time. We could date it, if you will. In a couple of different ways, we could attach it, if you will, to Satan. It seems to be Satan that the Lord was referring to in John 10:10, when he said that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now, who is the one who has come? And the only reason he's come is to steal and to kill and to destroy. Well, that's the wicked one, right? So we can, if you will, attach that to Satan. And Satan then has had his influences and so forth. In fact, the passage talks about, you know, first of all, about telling the truth, don't lie. Well, Satan is the father of lies. And then it talks about, you know, be angry, but don't sin. Well, we know that sin, that anger and murder are, you know, if you will, there they are right there together. And who is the murderer but the evil one? And now here we are in the fact of stealing. And who is the thief but Satan himself? So we can tie all of that to Satan, of course. But in terms of human history, we can date this sin, thou shalt not steal, we can date it to the garden, that is, to the fall that took place in the garden. And it's very easy to see there, of course, because God had said, you may eat of all of the trees except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, because in the day that you do, you will die. And so what did Eve do? The scripture says that Eve she took of the fruit. Now, brothers and sisters, you don't have to be a biblical theologian to know that was not hers to take. But she took it. She was a thief. And she gave to her husband, Adam, and he did eat. Guess what? Adam received stolen goods. He was made a thief. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's how we got to where we are today. Because our mother and father were thieves. That's how far we date it back. And so you see, it's an ongoing, it's a long-standing problem. And it has its many expressions, its many ways of being carried out. One of the things that I was just thinking about today and hearing Jeff teaching about self-control is how these graces and truths in the scripture, as well as the flip side, the sins and so forth, how pervasive they are and how they go out and they touch all aspects of our life. We were reviewing some of the areas of life where, you know, self-control needs to be applied, and to be way, way over simplified, we could say everywhere, because it touches everything. And so, you know, many, many expressions of the sin of stealing. Well, armed robbery would be an obvious one. What is the copper theft of today all about? Of going to the air conditioning units or the utility poles or whatever and hacking off and taking it down to the metal recycler. What's that all about? We can steal by force. Why does what is, I think, euphemistically called inventory control, it exists because shoplifting exists. People just taking by force, sometimes gentle force, sometimes violent force. Thou shalt not steal. It can be done by deception. What is plagiarism? It's stealing the credit of someone else, taking it to yourself. Identity theft. Why do we call it that? Because that's exactly what it is. It's stealing your identity. We can steal not only by commission, but we can steal by omission. The Bible tells us, as in the book of James, that God willing Dick will read in a few weeks, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Well, that's thievery. You owed somebody something and you didn't do it. You kept it back by fraud. You stole from them. Will a man rob God? You have robbed me. In that, the tithes and offerings. Well, is there no end to where that could be found? All the way from lowly servants in the field to Almighty God in heaven. Thou shalt not steal. Well, the point here that Paul is going to eventually get us at, and we're moving towards, of course, is not three easy lessons in how to recognize a thief. The point is, the passage is not, show me a man who looks in the mirror and I'll show you a man who has seen a thief. No. The point of it is, yes, the first Adam was a thief. And he was removed from the garden. But the last Adam was righteous. And he spoke to the thief. And he forgave the thief. And he promised to the thief, you'll be with me in paradise. That's the forgiveness of sins. And unlike that particular thief now, who didn't live but, a few moments or a few hours at most, and could show very little of the fruit of righteousness, you and I are alive, have received the same forgiveness that the thief received from the same Lord, and have the same promise that we'll be with Him forever. We now have the blessing and the privilege to show the fruit of that repentance and to live that life out. In other words, what does it look like for someone or anyone who has put on the new man after he has taken off the old man? What does that individual look like? In other words, what changes does it make over or in that person? And Paul is showing us in the passage that that old that's gone away and that new that has come, that conversion is a great dividing line in life that separates the old from the new, such that never again shall the two meet. Conversion is right in the middle between that BC, before Christ life, and there conversion comes and then follows that life of the new man in Christ in holiness. And there is that great gulf over which we cannot go back and cannot cross over again. There is only one way, and it's forward and it's upward. And the Scripture is leading us in that direction. Leave the old life of sin. Let the one stealing no longer steal. That's the prohibition. And then he moves secondly into the exhortation. On the contrary, this is what you let him do. Now, we've looked at the prohibition, you know it, let the one stealing no longer steal. But then he brings us to the exhortation. And that's everything that you have left in the verse. On the contrary, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Thou shalt not steal. But is there more to it? Well, in the economy of God and in the greater scheme of things, there is. And Paul shows us what there is in that second part of the exhortation. Now, if we had a period, and of course in the original there were no punctuation marks, but theoretically speaking, if you were to put a period at the end of that first phrase, let him who stole steal no longer. You could put a period right there and that would make sense, wouldn't it? If you were to do that, then guess what? A lot of people would be able to claim obedience. I don't steal. What's mine is really mine. But notice that the Scripture does not, in the translations that we have, of course, put a period there. The thought continues on. And what the Scripture is doing, what God is doing, is that He is taking us beyond what I will term this morning a legal obedience. You know, we construct that legal obedience. Did you steal today? Did you take something that wasn't yours? No, I didn't. Oh, therefore, I'm compliant and I'm obedient to the command of God. But it takes us beyond that legal obedience, if you will, simply to line yourself up against the grid of those four words. And it takes us in an all completely new direction. It takes us into the realm, what I a couple of weeks ago coined and used a phrase as, it takes us into the realm of spiritual replacement therapy. Spiritual replacement therapy, even connected here with the eighth commandment of not stealing. In other words, Paul shows us that the remedy for this issue, for stealing, is not stop stealing. It's much bigger than that. It pushes beyond that stop stealing until it finally finds its replacement for stealing. I'll put it like this. What Paul shows us is that God's virtue replaces or drives out man's vice. To use the scriptural concepts or categories, if you will, it shows us that God's righteousness will take over, will leave, if you will, no room for man's sin, because we put off the old and we put on the new. And so the old of man's ways has to go and the new of God's way must come. And so when we look at the last part of verse 28 there, what we see is we see a shift. We see a moving. We see a replacement that is to be always there and undergoing in our life. A shift away from the one to the other, a shift away from the old, and a shifting to the new. For example, what we see in the verse is a shifting away from laziness. And it's interesting how these things tie up with what was taught this morning and even Dick's scripture reading regarding wealth and the rich and so on and so forth. But we see a shift away from laziness to labor. And the passage moves from selfishness to service. It takes us from taking to be overcome by giving. The spiritual replacement therapy. Or in the words of Scripture, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is gospel obedience. This is gospel holiness and righteousness of the new man in Christ. Not being overcome by evil, not simply, quote, stop sinning, but overcoming that with good. Now let's look at that remedy or that replacement therapy, if you will, that Paul gives us. There are two parts to it. Verse 28, the last part there. He says, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has needs. Now there are two parts to it. And it so happens that the two parts that Paul brings up really correspond to or address what would be two motives for people to steal in the first place. Okay? The first one being that of laziness. What is laziness? Laziness, really looked at from one perspective, is for us wanting to reap where we didn't sow. In other words, get something for nothing, to not have to work for it, whatever. Laziness. That's the first thing that's addressed in the passage. Therefore, he says, let the one who's stealing no longer steal, but on the contrary, let him labor. That addresses the motive for stealing in the first place, because you didn't want to work for it. Overthrow that. The opposite, if you will, in the passage that we have of laziness is hard work. And so it happens that the word that is here, where he says, let him labor, probably women who've had children, well, you think, wow, you might think that. Well, that's not a bad thing, really, to understand what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about child labor or childbirth experience. Child labor, yeah, right. I said do it anyway. But he is talking about that which is exhausting. That's my point, okay? He's talking about working to the point where, oh man, I'm tired. Several words in the Greek language, and the one that he uses here is to work to the point where you're exhausted, where you've expended yourself, and you say, wow, huh, I need a break. Don't be lazy, but let the one who is now practicing his laziness by stealing, now let him have honest work, honest labor, working hard. Hey, brothers and sisters, work and labor is, you've heard it before, not part of the curse. Work came into the world before sin came into the world. Adam, you are to tend and keep the garden. He was involved in horticulture. Sin wasn't there. Labor is part of the fourth commandment. It's not part of sin. Problem is, of course, that sin, when it came in, it affected everything. And now, not only are you going to work, which was right from the very beginning, but now you're going to have some competition. Weeds and thistles. Sweat of your brow. But labor in and of itself is not part of the curse. It is what we are to be about. So let the one who steals now replace that laziness by honest, hard work. Now it's interesting, he says in verse 28 there, working with his hands what is good? What is good? I think it's pretty evident there, wouldn't you say, that when he says working with your hands, what is good? He's talking about doing what is lawful, what is legitimate, what is pleasing in the sight of God, the good thing. In other words, to be an administrator of an abortion clinic is not a good work. Running a, as it's called today, an escort service is not a legitimate human service. But doing what is good, too many to mention. That's what you're doing. Now he says, working with his hands. Turn over for a second. Don't lose your Ephesians. Turn over a second to Romans chapter 6. And put it in the context. Put it in the context of the sin that he's talking about, and put it in the context of Romans 6 that I'm going to read here from verse 13, and it'll make sense to you. Because he says in Romans 6:13, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God." Now, when Paul says, let him work with his hands what is good, he is not mandating manual labor is the only legitimate thing that God has in mind for his people. He's not mandating, if you will, manual labor, but put it in the context. The context is you who are stealing. Ordinarily, how? And I present them as instruments of righteousness. So, in other words, that hand that used to go and steal now is the same hand by which I now go and pick up a hammer and pound nails for a living. The hand that I used to lay upon things and they would attach to it and I would take it home for myself is now the hand that I used to pick up a scalpel and cut open very gently that body to heal that body. It's a replacement therapy, replacing the use of the old of sin with the new for righteousness. Now let him work, honest work, with his hands, doing what is good, he says. And so, for all of our members, you know, whether it's the member of your mouth, you used to use it for lying, now use your mouth for telling the truth. And he goes through all of that through the various things that we have back in Ephesians chapter 4 now, verse 28. So the first part of this replacement for stealing is, first of all, addressing the motive of laziness is hard work. Then secondly, which really is derived from the first thing there of the hard work, is working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The second part of the replacement of stealing is benevolence, is brotherly love. Because see what he says there? That he may have something to give him who has need. The first part addresses laziness, therefore, honest hard work is your part. And the second one here now addresses the second motive, which is selfishness. We steal because what's yours is mine. Because I'm that selfish. Remember, there are three ways and three, if you will, and three levels of living in terms of relationship to our possessions. You can even either steal them, or you can work for them, or you can work that you might have them, that you might give them. And the replacement for stealing includes the giving of your possessions. Now, by the way, the word there, give, in verse 28, that you might have to give him who has need. The scripture isn't telling you, now if you're going to be spiritual and you're walking the life of holiness, you've got to take everything that you, quote, work for and give it all away in benevolence. Well, if you want to do that before God, and that's what you, then you do that and you do it as unto God. But that's not what the verse says. The verse uses a very interesting word there that means to divide up in parts and then to take a part of that and to give it away. Jesus said, let the one who has two tunics give to him who has none. Was Jesus telling you to take both of your tunics and give them away? No, he says you got two of them. You only wear one at a time, right? So take part of them and give it to the one who doesn't have any. That's what he says right here. Take part of what you have worked for, and now, rather than be selfish, now serve with it and be benevolent. He terms it that you might have, and the word something is inserted in there. It simply says, you work so that you might have to give to him who has need. And he just uses that very generic term, need. That's pretty broad, but for the sake of illustration, let me just give you one category of need. We know that in the church at Ephesus, that there were widows. The reason we know that, because we read in the pastoral epistles, epistle of Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus and says, tell the church people there, if a man or a woman has widows, let them care for them. That the church doesn't have to take care of that. We know that there were those in need in Ephesus in connection with the church that was there because Paul instructs them what to do with them. Now, you can think, in other words, in terms of this giving to those who have need in three concentric circles. And yes, the inner circle is the circle of your own family. Beginning there, as the scripture begins with us there, in the inner circle of those few that you say, these are my kin, these are my people, this is my family. If any of you has, in the one category we're using to illustrate, a widow, that is, a widow is being defined as one who doesn't have the means to provide for herself, pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. But there in your family, you have, because you're not stealing, you're not taking, you're giving. You, in that inner circle, give to the one who has need, right there in the bullseye. And then the next concentric circle out from that is those who have need, not in your family, but those who have need in the church. Now, Paul says, if a man or a woman has a widow and you have the means of taking care of them, then you do that so that the church doesn't have to be, quote, bothered. Now, I use that quote, you know, have to be concerned about that. But guess what? There are widows who are widows indeed, who have no one to provide for them. And guess what? The church is the family. And they step in and say, guess what? We have not been stealing. We have been laboring and with our hands. And guess what? We have to give to those who are in need. Mrs. Smith, I see you have no food today. Here, sit and eat and enjoy. That's that second circle of giving to those who have need. Now, we sit here today and hear this illustration about widows and we all say, well, that's theoretical. But I tell you what, I don't have any widows in my family. I don't see any in the church right now. Hey, I'll tell you what. The third outer circle. If you don't have any in your family and we don't have any in the church in that specific category, I'll tell you what, there are plenty in the world. And that's the third area. Not the family, not the church, but the world. And there are plenty to go around. And they show up, they and their children, at places like Shepherd's Gate, Valley Pregnancy. They show up almost every day. Those who have been abandoned by their so-called husbands or the, quote, man that was for at least a moment in their life. And maybe by their families who have turned away from them in shame. There are plenty to go around. And like Dick said, when you see the man or the woman holding the sign, what do you think? They're in the world. And Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. Whether they're going to sit in the pew or not, they're there. And see, of course, the need, that's just an illustration, you know, the widows. That's one category. He doesn't say so that you can give to the widows. He says so you can give to those who have need. It's a lot bigger than that. And of course, the greatest need isn't, you know, temporal or physical in nature. The greatest need, of course, is the need of the soul. And the scripture says to us, you know, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? In other words, it's the support of the gospel that goes out to the far east, or whether at Gateway, or whether in your family, or wherever it might be. The support of that, of the gospel that goes out to, yeah, sometimes it finds the port of entry into a person's life because they are in physical need and we enter in. Everybody needs to see a doctor. Sometimes they need to be treated for malnutrition, but sometimes they need to be treated for maladies of the soul and of the heart. They need to see a doctor. And so what's the gospel all about? It's taking the sick to see the doctor. And the doctor is one who is practiced and perfect, if you will, in internal medicine. And he's a wonderful surgeon of the heart. And so we take him to see Jesus. So that we give to those who have need. That's why God prospers his people. So that we might begin in that inner circle with our own, and those in the church, and that in the world as well. And so you see how this pushes way beyond. Is what yours really yours? Or is there something more? And the scripture shows us, indeed, there is more. This spiritual replacement shows us that we're no longer to steal, of course, but now to labor, doing with our hands what is good, so that we might have the wherewithal to help those who are in any need. Now, brothers and sisters, I cannot stand up here this morning and tell you what work it is that you are to do that is, quote, a good work. That's not my domain to tell you this is what you must do in terms of your work with your own hands. Nor can I stand up here this morning and tell you, as Paul has given us by the Holy Spirit this passage, and to tell you who that, quote, needy person is to whom you are to give a part of what you have worked for. I cannot tell you that. But I can tell you this. You are to be ready for every good work, beginning with your own, extending to the church, and reaching out into the world. There are some things I cannot tell you. What the good is that you are to do and the person to whom you are to give. But I can ask you this. As you have heard God's word today, let the one stealing no longer steal. On the contrary, let him work with his hands what is good, that he might have to give to him who has need. I can ask you this. Are you thinking biblically about your work? About your calling? About your possessions? Do you need to make any changes in the way that you understand or look at or use what God has put in your hands by way of his blessing to you? In other words, in the management of the stewardship that we have each been given. That's where it finds entrance, I think, into our lives. Is to begin to say, okay, here is the spiritual replacement therapy, legitimate hard work to gain that a part of that gain we may give and to meet pressing needs in the world. I want to finish off this morning by saying, first of all, we have a good example of the very thing that is talked about here in this passage in the life of the one who wrote it. And that's Paul. And interestingly enough, we find the good illustration in the life of Paul in the context of Ephesus. Because what he said to the elders of Ephesus is this, and it's found in Acts 20 and verse 34. He says, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way that by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive." Isn't that a wonderful example that Paul is one who not only says, but who does? No longer stealing, but working with those hands. What is good to give to those who have need? It's a great example, isn't it? But a far superior example to the Apostle Paul is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Word of God doesn't bring us back to Jesus Christ, I think probably we haven't gone far enough, you know? Because the best example of all of this, no longer stealing, but rather working, that we may have the wherewithal to give to the one who has need, is preeminently pictured in Jesus Christ himself. How? He worked what was good with his hands, but not only with his hands, with his feet. And not only his hands and his feet, but with his brow and with his side, with all the members of his body. He worked what was good. What was good? He worked a righteousness that was fitting to those who had need, to those who had no righteousness. And furthermore, couldn't go and buy it because it wasn't to be purchased with money. He gave it to those who had need. And what did he give to us? He gave us a righteousness that he himself had accomplished, that God the Father would look at and say, "Yes, I'll take it." What he gave to us was eternal life. What he gave to us was himself, we who were in need. And so do you see, when Paul simply says here, let the one stealing no longer steal, but rather let him work, laboring with his hands, doing what's good, to be able to give to the need. You know what he's really saying to us? Brothers and sisters, you follow in the path of Jesus Christ. He's already trailblazed it for you. He's already worked the good. He's already given to the needy. You simply follow after your Lord. Walk in his steps. You love your neighbor as yourself. You bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. There's the best example in the world. We have been given that we might share, because we've already freely received, and abundantly as well. Grace upon grace has overflowed to us, hasn't it? In Jesus Christ. What a privilege now to walk in the ways of our Lord. Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace this morning that truly is able to build us up. May we hear the word of God. Let's pray together this morning, and then we will sing one closing hymn. Let's look to the Lord. Father, again, we thank you so much for your word, because your word is unlike the words of men. Your word is faithful and true. It's trustworthy. Indeed, Lord, it can never be altered, never changed. And you, Lord, because you've spoken it, never go back on your word. Never deny your word. You cannot deny yourself. And Lord, we thank you for that firm foundation that we have. And Lord, your word is a light that shines forth. And as that which has been shining out, Lord, from the pages of Scripture today, may it be received, the light of that be received, Lord, and welcomed in believing hearts this morning. Search us, Lord, and know us. And may we, Lord, have that spirit of gospel obedience, as the Scripture would bring us indeed into the realm of loving our neighbor as ourself, as indeed we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Lord, bless you for these things, because you're a sin-forgiving God. And having met us, Lord, at the point of our sin, for Christ's sake, you've forgiven us and given us a righteousness that's acceptable to you and suited for us. And now, Lord, having received that, we would walk in your ways. We would walk in that new life, and we would serve you and serve those around us as well, Lord. May your word then have that good and proper effect and fruit in us and through us today, Lord, as we commit it to you now. We pray together in Christ's name. Amen.